Thank you also to the elders for this opportunity to share God's word with you this morning. I take it as the highest privilege, honor, and joy. I wonder if you have had this experience in your Christian walk. If you've sat under a sermon preaching about the Great Commission and the bar was set so high, we're going to make disciples, teaching them all that Christ taught us. We're going to make disciples of all nations. And the bar is set high, and you feel guilt and shame for falling so short of that call. I feel it almost every time I hear a sermon on evangelism or on the Great Commission. And I often think, I'm so weak and sinful. Usually, most weeks, I'm focused on staying a Christian and not making other people's turn to Christ. I'm so inward focused because of my own sins. And it's a test of faith because I come to a point where I ask myself, will I break if I go all in? If I go all in after making disciples for the Lord Jesus, who will take care of me? Maybe I'll just break down. What about my family? And we're coming to a passage this morning that addresses this question. How can a sinful and a weak person like me faithfully serve God? We're going to turn to Isaiah 42 in a moment, but before I do, I want to kind of set the table for us. I find, especially for the prophets, we need to do a bit more digging to get the gems that are hidden there, because we don't know who's always talking, when they were talking, who they're talking to. So let me just set the table for us so we could really feast together as a family on God's word. Isaiah lived in a time when God's people were split into two kingdoms. There was Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Isaiah prophesied in the southern kingdom, Judah, through the reign of four kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. He witnessed the fall of Israel, the northern kingdom, during his ministry. They had forsaken the Lord, Yahweh, and they turned to idols, and God gave them up to a foreign nation. And Isaiah saw, my people here in Judah are going the same direction that Israel did. And so he prophesied. He said, sometime after I die, you're going to be taken away. You're going to be captives in Babylon, the great city. But he also foretold that God would raise up this Persian king, Cyrus, and he's going to save the people out of Babylon. This leads us to Isaiah's main point in all these prophecies. He tells Judah, you have a bigger problem than physical bondage. There are deep spiritual bondages you have to sin and to Satan. And he also said, Judah, you need a stronger deliverer than a Persian king, Cyrus. You need someone who's strong enough to deliver you from sin. There was a good king, actually a few good kings during Isaiah's day. Jotham was one of them. And it says in 2 Chronicles, Jotham sought the Lord, but the people still went after idols. Even though Jotham was good, he had no power in himself to make his people good. So in the second half of Isaiah, chapters 40 through 66, usually called the Book of Hope, after Isaiah's declared judgment, he now brings hope. And in chapter 40, God declares, I myself will deliver you. I will deliver you not only from bondage to Babylon through King Cyrus, but I will deliver you from bondage to sin. The Lord himself would prepare a path for his people, like a second greater exodus, to take his people from sin into salvation. And he said he'd do this through an obedient, faithful servant. So in this book of hope, two servants emerge. There's one, God's people, Israel. They're disobedient. They're a terrible servant. They're called to be a light to the nations, but instead they become like the nations, worshiping their gods and following their practices. And then there's this other servant that emerges. He's royal. He's powerful. He's obedient and fully pleasing to God. But he also suffers, and he raises again to intercede for sinners. This servant, this obedient servant would be God's agent to save his people. So this servant appears in four songs. They're just poetic sections called servant songs. And you could write them down if you're taking notes, but these servant songs are Isaiah 42, 1 through 9, Isaiah 49, 1 through 7, 50, 1 through 11, and 52, 13 through 53. The last song, Isaiah 53, most of you already know that song. It's one of the most well-known and beloved passages in the Old Testament. It talks about a sinless servant who gives himself up like a sacrifice for sinners, and he rises again to intercede for the transgressors. As an aside, I commend the servant songs to you, and I could talk to you more about this after the sermon, but I commend them to you as a great devotional. If you want something for a week or even for a month, you could take a servant song a week and meditate on them. I find the heart of Christ expounded in the servant songs like nowhere else in Scripture. Some of them are autobiographical, so you could hear Christ's actual thoughts as he's going through his ministry and approaching the cross. So there's much debate over who this servant is. Some say it's Israel, but it can't be Israel because God has already said, "Servant, Israel, you're disobedient. You don't listen to me." And this servant is obedient. Some people say, "Well, this is Cyrus, the Persian king." Well, he didn't fear God. He didn't trust God. This servant trusts God and loves him, and he delivers the people from sin, and Cyrus couldn't do that. All debate is settled when we get to the New Testament. The New Testament authors quote from the servant songs over and over and over again, and they say, "This servant is the Lord Jesus." So that's enough to end all the debate. So we're going to turn to Isaiah chapter 42, and the question is, how can sinful servants, remember Judah was a sinful servant, how could they be restored to serve God again faithfully? Before we turn to the text, let's turn to God in prayer. Lord, we have been unfaithful servants in so many ways. When things get tough, we grow anxious and we don't look to you. You call us to faithfully image you to the world. And through our actions and speech, we often lie about your character. We're in deep need, Lord, of forgiveness and restoration. We long to be faithful, Lord. We long to be useful in your hand as a servant. But we know we can't apart from your Son, our Lord. So I pray as we turn our hearts to the Lord Jesus this morning, that we'd find abundant forgiveness and restoration, and that we'd find strength to serve you with our whole hearts. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So please turn to Isaiah chapter 42. We'll start at verse 1. This is Isaiah's first servant song. And we're going to read verses 1 through 9. Isaiah 42, 1 through 9. "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in deep darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." The main point of this servant song that God's servant Jesus will bring justice to the nations by delivering weak sinners from sin, by upholding them, and then by sending them out to the nations as his faithful servants. So God's people, Judah, they were imprisoned, bruised, and unworthy servants. God's servant Jesus would deliver, uphold, and send them out to be worthy servants. There's so much in here, so we're going to focus actually on the first four verses here, where the servant upholds the weak and strengthens them for service. This passage starts in verse 1 with a call to behold God's servant. God was calling his disobedient servant Israel to behold his chosen servant, Jesus. This servant, Jesus, stood as the perfect example of what a servant was like. He was totally different than Judah. He was filled with faith towards God. He was fully pleasing towards his God. His speech, his actions, even his heart motivations were God's delight. God says of him, "My soul delights in him." And we hear this echoed in Matthew 3:17 at Jesus' baptism. He says, the Father says over Jesus, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." So this servant is God's Son, his royal Son, Jesus Christ. If you go back to your text, we see the word "behold" appear in the verse right above 42:1. So God is speaking about idols in chapter 41:29, and he says, "Behold, these idols are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind." So Judah was cornered by other nations. And instead of looking to God for salvation, they looked to Egypt or other bigger nations to help them. But God is saying, "Behold, look. Look at these idols you're seeking for help. They can't do anything. They don't even have breath. I'm the one who gave breath. And these idols will serve you not at all." And so God points to the utter powerlessness of idols to save us. And he directs our gaze in verse 1 to Jesus. He says, "Don't behold idols, behold Jesus, my Son." He's the true Savior, and he's the true satisfier of our souls. And a way to test to see where what your heart is trusting is in is to ask, when you're cornered in life, who do you turn to most? Who do you turn to first? When the nations close in on Judah, they turn to other nations and their gods for help. They didn't believe God would deliver them. When you're filled with anxiety over work or family life, who do you turn to? When you're burdened with grief, are you quicker to pick up your phone to talk to a friend or to pray to God? I think oftentimes we want to share with a person, but we don't really have faith that we could share with God, that he'd actually help us. But Jesus is the ultimate help for those who are in trouble. He is the one who could actually save you. Jesus is our Savior. He's our example. He's our sanctification. He's our all in all. So God is calling us to behold Jesus as your everything. So the Lord Jesus is the only God-ordained person to uphold you fully. And he was empowered for this purpose. Let's look at the next stanza here. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him." This is fulfilled in Jesus' baptism when the Spirit descends on him like a dove. And he's empowered for the purpose of bringing forth justice to the nations. So justice here means restoring things to God's intended purpose. Judah had forsaken justice and righteousness. They oppressed the poor and they were proud. But this servant will make everything right. He will work out justice, especially for the poor and needy. So this servant, he uses his power totally different than the kings of Isaiah's day. When even the good king Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26, when he grows strong because God builds him up in his army, the text says he became proud. The evil king Ahaz in Isaiah's day was far worse. He used his power to abuse and to destroy the weak, even his children. It says in 2 Chronicles 28 that Ahaz followed the practice of the Baal worshipers, and he sacrificed his little boys to the fire, to these false gods. But God's obedient servant would not be proud, but humbly dependent on God. Verse 2 says, "He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street." He didn't seek vain praise for himself, but he used his power to serve. The Son of God took on the form of human, weak flesh to serve sinful human beings like you and me. Remember his words in Mark 10:45, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give up his life as a ransom for many." So he doesn't kill those he came for, like Ahaz did, but he gives himself up for those who are weak so that they may live. Now we come to verse 3. This may be the sweetest, most tenderest verse in all of Scripture. It says of Jesus, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice." So a bruised reed is like a broken stick that's hanging on by a thread. And a faintly burning wick is like a candle that's so dim you could barely see if it's lit. I remember as a kid when I would go on hikes, if I saw a partially broken stick on a tree or on the ground, my reaction would be to just pick it up, break it, draw with it in the sand, throw it into the forest, because it meant nothing to me. And I didn't think it was useful for the tree. But the Lord Jesus sees that stick along the path. It's hanging by a thread of bark, and he picks it up, and he mends it, and he holds it. Whoever feels like a weak candle that will be blown out by just a gust, he doesn't blow it out, but he protects it from stormy winds, and he nurtures the flame, it into a flame. Jesus' tenderness is perfect, and none can compare to him. Think about how this would have sounded to those who were in Judah, who were oppressed by the rulers in Babylon and oppressed by evil kings. No doubt some of them were naked, beaten, left to starve. They saw their friends and family killed. And hear God saying, "Behold a servant who I'm going to send, who when you're naked and on the ground, he's going to come alongside you and pick you up and mend you. He's going to be tender with you and care for you no matter how long it takes." That would have come like a glass of cold water to a thirsty person in the desert for these people in Judah. I want to illustrate the Lord's supreme patience. So I work in retail, and we always have new hires to train in. Some trainees are slower than others to pick up the necessary tasks, but most of them will get it probably within about 2 weeks. But one time, there was a new hire who just didn't get it. I hadn't met him, but before I had even met him, most of the other trainees were saying things like, "He's unbearable to work with. He talks back. He won't even listen." One politer, if that's a word, politer coworker said, "Yeah, he's super mellow. He's chill." Didn't seem like a good thing. And so over the course of a month, this new trainee was passed on from trainer to trainer to trainer, and the trainer would just go to the manager and say, "I can't take it anymore. He's killing me." So they pass this guy on from another to another. Eventually, a caring and frustrated manager came up to me. She had tears in her eyes. She was just so frustrated. And she said, "Could you please train him?" She shared with me in a quiet room that he really struggled with anxiety. And so I said, "Of course, I'd like to train him." And on the first day of working the job with him, I just got to hear snippets of his life. And I realized he was a bruised reed. He was really broken. He had seen his father 8 times in his life. He was very insecure, and he was ruled by social anxiety. So this explained the apparent sloth he had with the other trainers. And it occurred to me in that moment, there weren't many other trainers to go. He probably only had a few other people who would deal with him, and then he would probably see the door. He was near to the end of the line. This person required so much attention and patience that no one was willing to stay the course with him. And it struck me that Jesus stands at the end of the line for people like my anxious friend. When all others, their patience will blow over time, Jesus' patience will never end. And for people like my friend who is ruled by anxiety and insecurity, Christ waits at the end of the line saying, "Those other trainees, they've forsaken you, but I'll take you in." At this point, we have to ask, who is this for? Verse 3. Is this for everyone who feels weak that the Lord will uphold? Who is this for? Well, in Isaiah 43:17, you could turn there, just the next chapter over. In Isaiah 43:17, God speaks of another group of people who are indeed quenched out like a wick. Very similar language to what we have in 42:3. So the question is, who gets blown out like a candle and who doesn't? Let's read Isaiah 43:14-17. "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I sent to Babylon." Remember, Babylon took Judah captive. "For your sake I sent to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans and the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick. There's our term. So this verse is talking about Babylon being quenched out like a wick, God smashing them and delivering his people from them. So what is the difference between those who are not blown out like a candle, quenched like a wick, and those who are? It's humility, brokenness over sin. The Messiah's strength, Jesus' strength, stands as the greatest comfort to those who are weak and burdened. And it stands as the greatest terror to those who are proud in their sin. If you feel self-sufficient, like you don't need God, if you feel proud for the sins that you do, you're like a flickering candle that God could blow out with a whisper. The strongest human you've ever known, the strongest ruler or nation, is like a little dinky candle that God could just go, good night. But those who confess their weakness and dependence on God, they're beloved in his sight. Hear the words of Isaiah 66:2. He says, this is God speaking, this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. So if you come in here this morning burdened with sin, you know that you can't forgive your own sins. You need the Lord to forgive you. This is good news for you, because the Lord Jesus will forgive you and he'll tenderly take care of you. So oftentimes people have good intentions to help, but they don't have the power to. You probably feel this most acutely when you have family on the other side of the country who are suffering, and you can't be there with them at the hospital. You can't bring them meals, and it just wrecks you inside. Or maybe you feel it when you turn on the news and you see great suffering on the other side of the world, but you have no way to help, even though you feel pity. This is never true of the Lord Jesus Christ. His power matches his pity. There's not one situation, there's not one broken person that he can't fix. He has the power to do it. He's perfectly suited to take care of the weak. And I want to show you this back in Isaiah 42. He will not grow faint or be discouraged. So I'm reading out of the ESV. Are any of you? You have the ESV here? Okay. We have a footnote on the ESV attached to the word discouraged. And if you go down, it says, or bruised. In the original language, the word discouraged, translated discouraged, means bruised. It's the same word used in verse 3. So I'm going to read it like that. So hear this verse and hear what the Lord is trying to say about his servant. Let's read verses 3 and 4. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be bruised. So bruised and faint are used in those two verses. The weak are bruised and faint, but Jesus is never bruised and faint. He's perfectly suited to hold you up. Jesus will not be discouraged in his mission to uphold the discouraged. He will never grow tired or faint in upholding the faint. For every one of your discouragements, Jesus has a strong encouragement. Search through all of his scriptures and you'll find thousands of promises to uphold you through trials. For every fainting spell you have out of weariness, Jesus will be there ready to hold you in his strong arms. This reminds us of 2 Corinthians 12, when Paul hears the words from Jesus saying, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made strong. My power is made perfect in weakness. So Christ's strength is perfectly suited, perfectly sufficient for our every need and lack. Now this word bruised or discouraged, it kind of hints at the fact that the servant will suffer. This will become very clear in Isaiah 53 when the servant is crushed for us. He would be bruised and battered for sinners. At the cross, the Lord Jesus died for those who are like faintly burning wicks and broken sticks. Here, Romans 5:6. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. While you were weak and had no power to dig yourself up out of the grave, Christ died for you. And if he died for you when you had no power at all, won't he labor to uphold you in your weakness now until you see him? Even in his suffering, Jesus would not be discouraged. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And that is amazing. He endured so much suffering and pain leading up to the cross and at the cross. And he set his face like flint out of the joy of receiving you into the joy of his master. And Jesus will continue to be indiscourageable in his mission to uphold the weak, even now. And verse 4 shows us the scope of his ministry. It says, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. So the whole entire earth is Jesus' mission. He wants to bring this tender care to all broken sinners who will repent across the entire globe, even to the remotest coastlands. There's still coastlands, inlands, and everything in between that don't even know that Jesus exists. Joshua Project, a research project that keeps track of the unengaged and unreached people groups in the world, estimate that there are about 3,143,802,000 people who have not even heard the name of Jesus. Jesus intends to send us, his servants, to reach these people with his law, with his gospel. Hear this theme repeated in Matthew 28:20. Jesus says to his disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. That's taking a word from Isaiah 42. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I've commanded you. So Jesus spreads this gospel through his disciples. And we do this by teaching all that Jesus commanded as we receive it, and by showing the nations the same mercy and tenderness that we've received at his hand. So how are you partaking in this global mission? Maybe this is something you could talk about at lunch or as a family after the service sometime. And go to the Lord with this. How are you engaging and reaching these coastlands who haven't heard of the glorious news that Jesus will uphold broken sinners? We have the responsibility either to go or to send. And I pray to God that each one of us in this room, including myself, will be faithful in either one of those. So this leads us to basically our final question and what we started with. How can God use weak and sinful people like you and me in this mission of spreading his gospel to the nations? We're so burdened with what happens in our tiny lives that to think about taking on the massive burden of reaching the nations is almost unbearable. If you reflect on your past week, compare how much time did you spend thinking and actively engaging in making disciples of all nations versus how much time you spent thinking about yourself and how you're going to get done what you need to get done or taking care of your own family, though that is extremely important. That's another sermon. But we're so burdened with our tiny lives, how can we even be strengthened to go out to the nations? And we're filled with so much sin. Can God use people like us, broken sinners who struggle with sin even this morning on the way to church? And can he use us as mouthpieces to reach others with the gospel? Well, God has taken care of our weakness through the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus did not leave us without help. He sent his Holy Spirit to mediate the same tender care we hear of in verse 3 to us now. Hear his words at the end of the Great Commission. He says, behold, I will be with you until the end of the age. So what will Jesus be with us for? To comfort and to strengthen us on our disciple-making mission. So the power will be there for us if we step out in faith. We may be afraid to evangelize, but if we step out in faith, the Lord will empower us. Have you experienced that? Maybe you had a shaky voice and you're sharing Christ with someone, or you even asked them, can I pray for you? But the Lord met you in that moment and he carried you. Maybe you feel God's particular call to go to an unreached nation or somewhere across the country or globe to share the gospel with people who don't know Jesus. But you write it off because you have so many what ifs. What about the house? What about the kids? What about this? What about my age? If you go, he will be with you and you'll experience his comfort. So when we don't act in faith, we're a lot like kids at the swimming pool who refuse to swim in the pool and learn how to swim because they don't trust that their parent will hold them. We're just kind of wrapping up summer. I've taken my kid to the pool several times, and he still screams like crazy, even though I'm saying, okay, I'll catch you. I'm right here. And it's until he jumps in the pool and experiences my embrace, he won't really know my support in that moment. And we're a lot like those kids when it comes to God's mission. He says, come on out. Leave your comfort zone, share the gospel with these dying sinners and your friends. And we say, no, no, but what if I fall flat? He says, you won't. I'll be there with you. And after fighting and fighting and fighting, finally we step out and he's right there waiting for us and he strengthens us. And we experience his grace in that moment. So the beautiful truth of the gospel is that we become united with Christ. And we receive all of his benefits. So in Jesus Christ, this could be said of you, and you could insert your name. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him and her, and they will bring forth justice to the nations by sharing the gospel and mediating Christ's love. In Jesus Christ, you are fully accepted and loved. You are well-pleasing to the Father, and he's given you the same spirit that he gave his Son to do his ministry. Take heart, the Lord Jesus will uphold you, and even if you're like a flickering candle in a storm, he will surround you and protect you. And as you receive his gentle care, you could turn around and extend that to people, like my friend at work. I want you to notice one last thing. In Isaiah 42, we began with God's call, behold my servant. He's saying, look to Jesus, look to Jesus. And Jesus ends the Great Commission that way. He says, behold, I will be with you until the end. He's saying, look to me, look to me. We're like that children on the edge of the pool about to dive in. And Jesus is like the parent saying, just look to me. I'll hold you fast. I'll teach you how to do this. Just be faithful as my servants. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it almost sounds too good to be true that we could be accepted with you and that you could be fully pleased with us just as you are with us, with your Son, because of what Jesus has done in our place, taking our death and giving us his resurrection life. But it's true, Lord. It's true. We who believe in the Lord Jesus are your beloved sons and daughters. And Lord, you have so much compassion towards us, and we see that in the face of Christ. So I pray, Father, that you would turn our hearts this morning from anxiety, especially anxiety about sharing the good news and being faithful in disciple-making. And I pray that you would set our eyes on the Lord Jesus, who will uphold us until we see him in glory. Please do this for your name's sake, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We could gather for communion now. We're at the table.